Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're continuing our studies in the covenants of the Old Testament, and today we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a tremendously exciting covenant, one that has far-reaching implications not only for Judaism, but for Christianity. It is paralleled almost verbatim in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I hope you'll get your Bibles and follow with me, for I think there's some tremendous things about Christianity growing out of Judaism, and this chapter plays a pivotal part in that. Verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Now it's obvious from the introduction of chapter 7 that we are not in a chronological, sequential order. For the first verse of chapter 8 says that David's still fighting the Philistines. So this is somewhat out of chronological sync. It is reflecting the age when the wars are over, and David is living in peace, and things are going well. And he's having an internal struggle with himself living in a big house and God living in a tent. So look in verse 2. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within a tent of curtains." First notice that David has built his house out of cedar, which implies that he has made a pact with Hiram, king of Tyre, and that's where the workmen have come from, and that's where the cedar has come from. The Israelites didn't have much of a knowledge of building, for they were nomadic people, and certainly there was no kinds of building materials necessary for this kind of house in the area around Judah. So he imported the workmen and materials from Tyre. Both these kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Tyre, were united against the Philistines, which drew them closer together. It was very significant that a nomadic people would build a great palace for their king. It really wowed those folks who had never seen anything but Bedouin tents. They still had a semi-nomadic existence themselves, and here their king has this beautiful house. But God didn't have a house, in a sense. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, as you know, is a long rectangular box made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Inside this box are the two tablets of stones on which the Ten Commandments were written. There is the jar of manna, and there is Aaron's rod that budded. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubims whose wings met in the middle, and that is the symbolic place in which God dwelt with his people. And so the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holy place, and up to this time has been in a tabernacle. Now that's what's referred to within the tent of curtains. That is the exact thing back in the book of Exodus that God told the Israelites to build in their 40-year wandering. And now they've come into the land, but God still dwells in that tabernacle. When David shares this idea of a new house for God in verse 3, the prophet Nathan says, "Great, good idea. Do all that's in your mind. The Lord is with you." There's just one problem. The Lord wasn't with him. Here's a good example of a guy who is the spokesman for God, Nathan the prophet. He plays prominently in the kingdom of David, even in the time of Solomon somewhat. But here he speaks off the cuff and makes a mistake. You see, David had a great idea. David thought, hey, this is something God will really like. It glorifies God's name. Let's do it. The problem is, he didn't pray about it. Nathan didn't pray about it. They just said, yeah, it's a good idea. Let's do it. You know, all too often in our church work and in our lives of faith, we make our plans and then ask God to bless them. That is exactly backwards of how God wants to do it. He wants to seek him in prayer first and make sure that his will becomes our heart and not simply a good idea or a great idea or something we want to do. You know, the prophet said, yeah, do it. God's with you. But he was speaking his own words in God's name. How often today we have so many rules that we put on people that have no more a part of the Bible than anything. We've just thought they're a good idea, and they might protect somebody, and this has got to be a great idea. And then we claim divine authority for our own ideas and concepts. Folks, I want to tell you, before you do something for God, you need to pray about it. You need to seek God's will first before you do any act. I don't care how sincere it is. I don't care how good the motivation is. I don't care how wonderful the thought is. Just because we have a great idea doesn't mean it's necessarily from God. In verse 4, we see that night, that God came to Nathan, whether it was in a vision or audibly, we don't know. You know, so many folks have told me, said, you know, God spoke to me. Well, the Old Testament is full of God speaking to people. God has never, ever spoken to me. Now, I have felt his leadership intuitively enough that I was willing to change my life based on that. But God has never told me to go to such as a corner and do such as a thing. But you know what? I wouldn't for a minute say God doesn't do that. Just because I haven't experienced something doesn't mean God doesn't do it. God is bigger than all of our boxes and all of our experience. And I think God just kind of giggled to himself when we say, God can't do that. I think he just does it to show us. Friends, just because you haven't experienced something or you don't think it can happen, you best not put that on God. God can do what he wants to do. And I think he spoke to Nathan and said, go tell the king this isn't such a hot idea. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? What God is saying there in that question is, David, did I tell you to build me a house? Now, David said, oh, that's going to be great. I had this marvelous idea. God said, David, did I tell you to build me a house? Look at verse 6. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle was mobile. It was a sense of God's presence with his people. God had not commanded him to build a temple. Now, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian in the time of Jesus, says that Moses told the people that they would build a temple. Well, I don't know where Josephus got that, but he didn't get it from the Old Testament. And Moses never mentions that. He does say that God will cause his name to dwell in this locale or that locale. But where, he doesn't say. Verse 7. Whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word even to one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, have you not built me a house of cedar? Now notice when it says one of the tribes of Israel. What is it referring to? Well, remember that God has not always used the house of David or the tribe of Judah. Moses was of the tribe of Levi. Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim. Saul, the first king, was of the tribe of Benjamin. During the judges period, there were several tribes involved and different judges and leaders during that time. God said, did I ever tell any of them to build me a house? Implication is, no. So we've got to reconsider that even though we do good things in God's name, maybe they're not God's will. Before we do anything from God, we ought to pray about it and make sure we feel it's the will of God and search the scriptures and not just run off on some kind of tangent saying, hey, we're going to do this for God and he'll be so happy. Sometimes he's not so happy. Verse 8, now therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and following the sheep that you should be a ruler over my people Israel. I want you to notice in verse 8 all the way down through verse 17, the number of times God says, I took you, I have been with you, I will make you, I will appoint, I will command, I will give you rest, I will raise you up, I will establish my kingdom, I will be a father, I will correct. Man, what is God trying to say to David? He's saying, look, David, I'm the one that takes the initiative. You just respond to me. Now, that's true of biblical faith across the board. We don't run ahead of God and do things. God is always ahead of us. God is, biblically speaking, the one that always takes the initiative, whether it be in salvation or the Christian life or anything else. Man's only relationship to God is to respond. You need to remember that. So God's saying, look, my grace brought you out of the pasture, and my grace gave you the idea of being shepherd over the people. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have made your name great. Now remember the covenant with Abraham? God promised Abraham he'd make his name great. God promised the same thing to Noah and the same thing to Moses when the people rebelled. So this is really a reaffirmation of that one covenant going back to the very beginning that God has been making with various people. It's a way of saying, I'll make your name great, and I will make you one of the great men of the earth. Now, notice when it says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they will live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore. Now remember that this is a conditional covenant. All the covenants are conditional on man's response. Many times in the Old Testament, God says, and you shall do this forever, and this shall be a covenant for everlasting generations. And yet, what he says has not lasted forever. Remember that the covenants in the Old Testament are unconditional from God's side. He takes the initiative. He will accomplish it. But they are conditional on man's response. And when Israel goes away from God, God always brings the consequences to bear. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Now, notice where it mentions here, as I commanded the judges to be over my people in verse 11. Now, that's referring from the time of the death of Joshua to the beginning of the monarchy with Saul. We know it in the Bible as the book of Judges. Notice where it says in verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. And this word rest must be interpreted in light of the context. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, this word rest is used three different ways. And if you don't see that, you'll misinterpret completely the fourth chapter of Hebrews. First of all, it's used for God's Sabbath rest on creation. Second, it's used for the promised land. Thirdly, it's used for heaven. And we must take the context to see which one is referring to, or we'll misinterpret completely. Notice verse 12. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice when God speaks about death, there's not any great fear here. I remember in my own life, before I came to know Christ in a personal way, I really used to be afraid to die. I don't think I'm afraid to die anymore. I still have some qualms about how I'm going to die. I just do not get hit in the head with a baseball bat in some dark alley or fall off a 12-story building. You know, I still have some fear about how I'm going to die. But Jesus has pulled a stinger out of death for me. I hope he has for you. God just off the cuff says, David, when you die, lay down to your fathers, I'm going to do something after you that I promised you. Now, this I will raise up a descendant after you has been used in a double sense. And we must see that. It is singular here, speaking of a seed. Historically and in context, it refers to Solomon. But we know that much more than Solomon is referred to here, because this is the promise that Judaism centers in on a messianic, divinic king that will come. That's when Jesus is called the Son of David. It's picking up on this covenant. So to the Christian, it's a very important promise, and to the Jews, it's a very important promise. But notice it has a historical fulfillment in the life of Solomon. This is typical Old Testament. They use a historical setting, and they reflect much more into it than is happening in their day. If you do not see that, you'll miss much of the apocalyptic and eschatological emphases of the Old Testament. Notice where it says, and I will establish his kingdom. And as you know, Solomon lost to a large extent, the kingdom after his death, his son, split it. Now, you know, we've talked the last few weeks of how these people who made the covenants were not great men without sin. They were turkeys. David, in just a few chapters, is really going to pull a boner. He's going to commit adultery, going to commit murder, going to commit cover-up. Solomon, in his old age, became an idolater. Look, folks, don't make the people of the Bible bigger than life. They are sinful people just like you. God can use them if they yield themselves to him, and God can use us if we'll yield himself to him. Now, notice where it says, verse 14, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, the Messianic Psalms, which are several of them, Psalms 2, Psalms 89, Psalms 110, and others, are built around this fact of God being a father and Israel being a son. Usually in the Old Testament, when it says a son, it refers to all of Israel. Here, it is focused down into an individual, which lays the foundation for the servant songs of Isaiah, where the suffering servant is also an individual and not the corporate entity of Israel. Notice the relationship of father and son. That is not a chronological, sequential order. It is a relationship. It has to do with God relating to the son in a certain way. It's fulfilled in Solomon, but much more fulfilled in Christ. But look at the second verse. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with a rod of iron. Now, this rod of men, excuse me, and with the strokes of the sons of men. This is referring to the fact that it's got to be Solomon here, because Jesus was sinless. That's why he can die in our place. So right here in the same verse is mixed the historical and the future together. By the way, you might want to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 5 and following, where it talks about God's discipline. Let me read just a minute if I could. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for a moment seems to be not joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline has a purpose. Many times we grow more through discipline than we ever do through success or good times or prosperity. God is saying, I rejected Saul because of what he did. But David, I won't reject your sons when they sin. They will sin, but I will correct them and mold them and treat them as a father does his child. Aren't you glad that God deals with us as a father does his child? That love, that relationship. Notice again in verse 15 where it says, my loving kindness will not depart. That word loving kindness, the Hebrew word hesed. It means God's unconditional, self-giving, covenant, sacrificial love. See the word forever in verse 16 twice? This is the Hebrew word olam. It must be interpreted in context. Here it seems to refer forever. This is an eschatological emphasis, future time, end time. Notice Psalms 89, verse 29, verse 36 and 37. Before I begin the next paragraph in chapter 18, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with pastor-teacher Bob Utley. We hope you are enjoying the lesson today, and Bob will return in just a minute. Would you like to receive a free weekly outline of these Sunday School lessons? It is yours without charge when you write International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. This is a verse-by-verse outline written by Bob to help you understand the historical background of the text. Additional notes will assist you in understanding difficult Bible words and their origin. Why not write us now for this free weekly outline at this address, International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. This ministry is supported entirely by your gifts and free will offerings. The outreach of this broadcast is growing and is the result of many faithful listeners who are praying and supporting this work. Would you join us as a prayer partner and contributing supporter? For those who contribute to this ministry during the month of October, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on chapters 9 and 10 of our verse-by-verse Bible study on the book of the Revelation. Or, have you ever doubted the eternal nature of your salvation? We offer an alternate cassette tape on the security of the believer. We are praying that these tapes will be a blessing to your life. Would you tell a friend about this exegetical Bible study which follows the Sunday school lessons of most churches? Remember our address, International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, that's L-U-B-B-O-C-K, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Now, once again, here's Bob.
Thank you, Phil. I appreciate so much Phil helping us. We do need to hear from you. I'm afraid the money is getting a little tight, and I just know God's going to provide it, so I trust if he's going to make you a part of that, that you'll be sensitive to it. Now, beginning in verse 18, we begin a new section where David breaks out in eternal thanksgiving to what God has promised him and done for him. I don't think he realizes all that's involved in this covenant, but I think he does realize that something fantastic has been said by God here, something that's going to make a difference. The New Testament says that David even saw the resurrection of Christ in the book of Acts. I don't know how much he saw, but he knew something was happening that was significant. There had been such problems in succession. There was still a real faction of Saul's family who felt like that they should be king. This stabilizing of the monarchy was a real blessing to historical Israel and was a tremendous blessing to the church. Notice, I think the church has taken over in a sense of spiritual Israel. God promises to put somebody on the throne and to build his house and to make them sons. The New Testament says that all of us are the sons of God. The New Testament speaks about that we are being built into a building out of spiritual stones. So David wanted to build a house for God, God is going to build a spiritual house for David. Now, many people have problems with this idea of the church being spiritual Israel. I think Galatians 3:29 and the second chapter of Ephesians is absolutely emphatic in what it says. The mystery is that God is going to take the Jews of the Old Testament and the Gentiles of the New and make them one new people called the church in Jesus Christ. It is the mystery that has been hidden before the foundations of the world that has now been made known to the saints. So you can see some of the thanksgiving and praise that David talks about in verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. Now, the rabbis say that a king can sit when he prays, but the rest of us got to stand. Oh, I don't think it's referring to that. When it says before the Lord, it's talking about before the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, David has just brought this in to Jerusalem. It had been in someone else's house on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and we see in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that it's just been brought there. And David goes in and meditates before the Lord, his symbolic presence there in the ark, and begins to pray and thank God. Notice he says, "Who am I, O Lord God, that I, and what is my house that thou hast brought me this far?" That's a good question, Turkey. You ain't nobody. We've got to remember these covenants are based on the grace of God, not on the goodness of people. If it's based on the goodness of people, David is a jerk. He lusts after another man's wife, commits adultery with her, has that man killed, and then covers it all up, lies and everything else. Friends, David was a jerk, and the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. David was not worthy. God's grace is the interest of the entire Bible. Notice also the little play on words on my house. David desired to build a house for God, but God said, "No, David, I'm going to build a house for you." A house in the sense of dynasty, a house in the sense of a monarchical succession. And so what David wanted to do in his heart, God has done tremendously more for David. It's a play on the word house. Notice verse 19. "And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." Now that phrase is shot through a difficult Hebrew. Notice in your Bible, and I hope you have a reference Bible, it says custom of man in mine, but really it is the Torah of Adam, the law of man. Now here is a universal element put right in the midst of a national covenant. Now we have seen that the last few weeks. In the covenant of Abraham, there was a universal element. In the covenant of Noah, there was a universal element. In the covenant with Israel, with Moses, was a universal element. And now, even in the nationalistic covenant of the Davidic king, is a universal law. It doesn't say the law of the priest, the law of Moses. It's the law of man. A good parallel passage is 1 Chronicles 17:17. I think it's significant that the universality of this covenant is seen even in a veiled way. Notice then in verse 21 where it says, "For thy name's sake, thy word, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know." Notice where it says in verse 23, "To make thy name great for thyself," or "to make a name for thyself." I want us to remember, and we need to remember it clearly, God did not pick Israel because God loved Israel more than the other nations. God picked Israel to pick all the world. He picked Israel as an instrument to reveal himself to all men. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. It was not that Israel was so hot. It was that God was so hot. Many times the prophets say, "Israel, I'm not doing this because of you or because of your namesake, but I'm doing it because of my namesake." God has chosen to set his heart on Israel and deal with him in such a way that all men might know who he is and his power. I think God is still dealing with Israel today in that way. It's amazing how Israel has become a nation and sustained herself as a nation. God's greatness is seen in his promises to her. Are not conditional on her sinfulness, or long ago she would have been left out. Let me say it again. The beauty of the New Testament, further revelation is, the second chapter of Ephesians, God has made a mystery revealed, and that mystery is that God loves all people, and in Christ all people can come to God, and a brand new something has entered our world, and that is the church. And the mystery that has been hid before the foundations of the world is that God loves all men, and Old Testament Israel, and that all the Gentiles are included in Christ's sacrificial death. Man, I tell you, this covenant is so projected in the future, and God fulfills it in such significant ways, that this is absolutely the basis for who Jesus is when he is called the Son of David. The basis here is this prophecy right here in 2 Samuel 7. That's why the book of Matthew and the book of Luke have extensive genealogies that go back through David to Abraham. Matter of fact, the book of Luke even goes back to Adam. The universal element again is hit there. Now, let me read, begin again in verse 24. For thou hast established for thyself and thy people Israel, thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now concerning, O Lord God, the word which thou hast spoken concerning thy servant his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken. The first part of the prayer of David is praise. The second part is an affirmation and a request that God will do what he said. We can bank on that. We have no way of knowing and trusting God unless he has been true to what he has said and what he has promised. Then in verse 26 it says, and thy name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. We're not talking about national Israel. We're talking about spiritual Israel through Christ, out of the church. Because national Israel has not always been on the historical scene. She is now, and that's tremendous, but she hasn't always been there. And then finally it ends, now therefore may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Now notice the house of David was not forever. It was cut off. It was split. It was almost destroyed by the sins of Solomon. It was split in half by the greed of his son. They were taken in captivity because of their idolatry and rebellion, and they ceased to exist for hundreds of years as a people. But God's promise is unconditional and conditional. Therefore, the unconditional nature of God's promise has held out through all these years. And when Christ came, the ultimate fulfillment of God having someone on the throne of David forever was fulfilled in the Son of David, Jesus Christ. I think that's extremely significant that we see that. I've enjoyed so much being with you. I hope you'll continue to pray for me as I study. And thank you for telling your friends about this program. And for writing and asking for our free outline. It's a great blessing and encouragement to me. God bless you. See you next week.